Romans chapter 6. Let me review quickly what we've talked about thus far. In major movements of this epistle, the first one would be chapter 1 and verse 1 to chapter 3 and verse 20, where we learn that the whole world is guilty before God. There's no exception. All of us, all of them, all of us. In chapter 3, verses 21 to chapter 4 and verse 25, the second movement talks about justification. Those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are declared innocent. It's an act of mercy. It's an act of grace. Because he was the first to believe the promises, Abraham is sometimes called the father of all who believe. The father of all who believe. When Abraham believed, righteousness was reckoned to his account. It was written in the ledger of his life, even though, as of yet, he had done nothing but sin. God declared him righteous. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. And we get an understanding, gain an understanding of that through the scriptures here. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, we discovered the fruits of this justification. What exactly does it bring into our life? Well, we said, first of all, that the Lord has taken away the dread of condemnation. He's replaced it with peace, declared innocent. We don't have to worry about our condemnation, the judgment to come. It's all laid aside because it was poured out on Christ. Secondly, he turns our tribulation into patience, and patience into experience, and experience into hope. And our hope is made sure. It's not a hope-so hope, it's a sure thing. A confident expectation, and it's made sure by the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who resides there. He's given us, thirdly, a confident expectation that we will behold God's glory. One day, you're going to see God. You're going to see Him in all His glory at the end of our salvation. Fourthly, fruits of justification. Because He has already given the crown jewel of heaven to make His enemies His friends, how much more will God save His friends now from the wrath to come when it costs less than what He's already paid for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, we learn that Adam is a type of Christ. A type of Christ, meaning a picture in the Old Testament of something that would come in the New Testament, a type of Christ. Adam and Christ are alike in one sense. Both of them single-handedly bring something to the whole human race. One's negative, the other positive. Adam and Christ are different in many ways. Adam brought to the human race an offense. He sinned and the whole human race was cast into sin. Jesus Christ brought a gift. In Adam, there's condemnation of all men. It's imputed upon all men. We're sinners by birth because we're sons and daughters of Adam. Christ brought grace, made it available to all men. It's received by faith. By Adam, one sin condemned all of mankind. In Christ, one gift atoned for all sin. In Adam, death reigns. In Christ, righteousness reigns in life. So we saw those, the one similarity and the many differences as we looked in the latter part of chapter 5. We said that the giving of the law revealed sin. In the giving of the law, sin abounded. People could see, oh, I broke that one and that one and that one. Before they were there, they didn't know what all they had done by name because there weren't laws written. But the law made sin abound. When Christ brought grace to man, it overcame sin and condemnation with forgiveness and eternal life. So we can say that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Chapter 5 and verse 20, the latter part of the verse. That's what it says. That's like the key to the whole the whole movement there. Chapter 6 begins the third major movement of the epistle. You understand what I mean? The major section. The third major section, and it's talking about sanctification. Sanctification, we are set apart in Christ. Positionally, we are. Put in a position to where we can be delivered from sin. Our sanctification. Now I'm going to cover about 11 verses tonight. Starts off relatively easy, goes a little bit deeper, and then comes back up at the end so we can catch our breath again. And I want to encourage you to really think through this. I'll try not to go long, but let's try to cover these 11 verses, and you listen and think about what's being said. It starts off with verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" What's the answer to that? We already know, definitely not. Okay? But why does he ask that? What shall we say then? What shall we say then? In light of what's been said, what shall we say? Well, what has just been said? You remember I said 5:20 is a key passage? Latter part of that verse says, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." So in light of the fact that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, shall we continue in sin then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace can just abound? Well, it's a great thing for grace to... But you see, there seems to be a little logic in that thought. A little logic. If we sin, we discover more grace. Perhaps we should sin more and enjoy more grace, somebody might say. Those who sin less, well, they see less of God's grace. It sounds like there may be some little bit of sound logic, just a little bit, but we know that though sin might taste good at the beginning, there's pleasure in sin, right, for a season. It might taste good right at the beginning, but if we exercise our will and sin so that we can see more grace of God, we understand that sin will destroy us eternally if we're not saved. And if we are saved, what will happen if we sin? It's still destructive, isn't it? It'll ruin our fellowship. So there's no way that sinning to see more of God's grace and mercy is the right thing to do. I'm going to sin so I can watch God forgive me again. No, that's not the right way to go about it. Somebody told me one time about an Eskimo who wanted to kill a wolf. And so he took his knife and he dipped it in blood and he froze it and dipped it in blood again and froze it and a third time and froze it. And then went out into the wild and he put his knife, the hilt down, stuck it in the ground and left the blade sticking up with that frozen blood on it. And the idea was the wolf would come along and he would sense that there's blood and he would start to lick the blood. And as he would lick, it would be like a popsicle to him, and the blood would come off, and eventually it would get down to the blade of that knife again, and it would cut the wolf's tongue. But he's already got a taste for this blood, and he keeps licking and keeps slicing his tongue, not realizing that he's drinking his own blood to his own demise. Brothers and sisters, for us to sin to see more grace of God is very much like that wolf. It will destroy us. We don't need to try out our salvation to make sure forgiveness really works. Oh, it works all right, but we don't need to do more so we see more of God's mercy and more of God's grace. We'll see enough of it doing the best we can. So you're with me, right? You understand what I'm saying? So the logical answer to shall we continue to sin that grace may abound is, verse 2, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? God forbid means absolutely no. Literally, perish the thought. Sin is never good. It's never right. It's never helpful. I remember, and I shared with you just recently, I used to be a youth director many years ago, and I would occasionally have a speaker in who would come and tell about when they got saved, out of the drug culture, out of the rock music culture, or whatever it might be. And it was almost like there was some glorying in their sin. They were so excited about how God delivered them from this ruthless life of sin. And I found out that's not really good for my kids. I stopped having that kind of thing. It would be more in keeping with the scripture to glory in the fact that you were never steeped in sin if you were not. Don't be ashamed of your testimony if you were saved when you were six. But people were back then. Back in the 1970s, people were kind of ashamed if they, you know, I got saved as a child in Sunday school. I got a boring testimony. That's not a boring testimony. That you were spared those things is good. Now, I'm not detracting from somebody who's lived in a life of sin and was rescued out of that sin, but we don't glory in their sin, right? We don't glory in their sin. And now he proceeds here in verse 2 to explain his answer by revealing some facts that the question maybe denies or ignores. The question is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That sort of ignores some things. You'll get the idea as I continue here, I think. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We're dead to sin. Dead to sin. What does that mean? If you throw a dead fish back in the water, it doesn't start swimming again. If you go to a tree farm and you find a dead tree and you buy it and you bring it home and plant it in your yard, it won't grow leaves or pine needles. If you buy a steak and take it out and put it in your backyard and fence in your backyard, it won't start grazing. You say, that's silly. And it is. Isn't it a delightful thought to think that we could be dead to sin? He says, how can you who are dead to sin, how can you participate anymore in it? How can you continue in your sin when you are dead to sin? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You understand what he's asking. Verse 3 says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ, into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Okay, now here's how we're dead to sin. I'm going to tell you right now. He's going to tell us. We're dead to sin because we were baptized into Jesus' death. What does that mean exactly? He says, know ye not, and I could say to you at Corinth Baptist Church, don't you know this? Surely you know and understand that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, you say, well, wait a minute, baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned that occasionally. What does it mean exactly? In the New Testament, there are three events that are classified or categorized as baptisms. Baptism. It's baptism used to define or to describe three things that could happen. One is water baptism. Now, when we were water baptized, were we baptized into the death of Christ? No. If we believe that, we would believe in baptismal regeneration. In other words, you get saved by being baptized. So, no, we don't believe that. Baptism is an ordinance of the church. It is to share a testimony with all who would be present that I have accepted Christ as my personal Savior. It's obedience to the command of the Gospels, the commission of God, go into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize believers. He told us to do that. But it's not water baptism here. We weren't water baptized into Jesus Christ. Okay, there's another baptism. John the Baptist baptized with water. He said there's one coming that's more worthy than himself, and he would baptize with the Holy Ghost, meaning that the Spirit of God would come and live in us. Now, obviously, that's our receiving something. right? We're receiving the Holy Spirit, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. So that didn't put us in Christ either. But there's another baptism mentioned in chapter 6 and verse 3 of Romans. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? It's the same Greek preposition that's used in those others where it talks about being baptized with water, being baptized with the Holy Spirit. But another nuance, another definition of that word could, or another definition could be by, baptized by the Holy Spirit. And that's what's used here in a verse that I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Listen to this. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into the body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink of the same Spirit. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, a sister verse to chapter 6, verse 30 in Romans. Okay, so look at me. There's three events that are described as baptisms. One is water baptism. One is when we got baptized by the Holy Spirit. He's in us and around us, okay? We were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the last one, we were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That's how we got into Christ. That's how you became part of the body of Christ. The Spirit of God put you there. So when God says you're in Christ, it's because he did something. The Spirit of God put you in Christ. You with me? It's called baptism in those verses that I just shared and more. As a matter of fact, most of the New Testament verses that use the word baptism are not talking about water baptism. They're talking about this baptism by the Holy Spirit into Christ. We're baptized into Christ, not water baptized, but baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. We're immersed into Christ. Baptism concerns us Baptists. You know, we want to be sure that we get the baptism doctrine right. I can assure you that this is biblical doctrine. Okay, there is water baptism. We should do it. There's also being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus did that on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God came down and everybody who was saved believed him. Baptism with the Holy Spirit. And there's also a baptism by the Holy Spirit placing us into the body and bride of Christ. All three are biblical. The third one is the one that we're talking about right here. So, I've used this little illustration. I'm going to do it again. Here's Jesus Christ. We'll let my Bible be Jesus Christ. And here's me, my pen. I am baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God put me in Christ. Now I'm in Christ. And you're in Christ if you've received Christ. Whatever you can say of Christ, you can also say of me because I'm in there. Jesus died. So did I. Jesus was buried. So was I. Jesus rose from the dead. Well, then I did too, because I'm in him. Do you follow me? That's how God looks at us. It's called the deeper meaning of the gospel by some people. The deeper meaning of the gospel. Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead. Well, he didn't do it for himself. He did it for you. When Jesus died, if you trust in him, then he died for you. And you can say, and as far as God is concerned, I died with him. And as far as God is concerned, I was buried. And as far as God is concerned, I was resurrected when Jesus was resurrected because I'm in Jesus. Okay? That's what's being taught right here. So, we were baptized into his death. That's what it means by it. When Jesus died, because I've been put into Jesus, I was baptized into Jesus, then his death is for me. It's the same as if I died. As far as God is concerned, I died with Jesus. Now you look a little puzzled. Any questions? You got it? Yes.
I always thought that meant, we died to sin because he paid the sin death.
Okay, this is the mechanics of what you just said. We died to sin. In what way? How? Do you still sin? Yeah. Do I still sin? Yeah. We all still sin, so are we dead to sin? Well, in God's eyes, we are, because we're in Christ. You see, it's sort of the mechanics of the fact that we died to sin. We should reckon ourselves dead to sin. We're going to get to that here in this passage in just a few minutes. Since it's true, as far as God is concerned, we ought to bank on it. We ought to reckon on it. Okay? So we're baptized into his death. This is the baptism into Jesus, performed by the Holy Spirit, because we're baptized into Christ. From God's perspective, we died with him. Like it is when I put my pen in the Bible. This is a little deep, isn't it? Just a little bit. But this is about as deep as it goes. He continues in verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." We're resurrected to newness of life as well. But let's break down verse 4. "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death." When we are baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit, his death becomes ours. Now we needed that, didn't we? You see, we were born spiritually dead. So if we had died physically, it wouldn't have done anybody any good. Right? We were bad news anyway. There was no value to our dying. So we needed somebody who had spiritual life to die for our spiritual death, because we were spiritually dead. And Jesus was the one. He died. He came and died for our sins. We were dead already. It wouldn't matter if we died physically. That wouldn't have done anything. We needed somebody that was worth something, that was of some value, that could pay the price and reconcile us from our sins. So Christ's death satisfied God's just penalty for sin. For me and for you. And the Holy Spirit made it ours. He made Christ's death mine by baptizing me into Christ, by putting me in the body of Christ. You okay? You got it? Questions? Next part of verse 4, "that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So in the same way, the Holy Spirit made Christ's resurrection ours through this baptism, this putting us in Christ, in God's mind, we're in Christ. Our own physical resurrection, would it have done any good? Well, we were dead spiritually. If we died physically, we would be raised physically, and we'd still be dead spiritually, and we'd be headed for the judgment and cast into hell, right? Our resurrection physically wouldn't make any difference. But when Christ's resurrection is made ours, we who were dead spiritually are raised spiritually into life, because Jesus did it for us. He's God, and he was spiritually alive. He paid the price in the realm. He was physical, and so he died for physical beings. But he was also God. He was a spiritual being, and he gave us what we need because he had it. He had spiritual life. So when Jesus died, I died with him. When Jesus was raised, as far as God is concerned, I was raised with him to new life. That's right, because he paid the price for me. He could pay the price for me. I couldn't do it myself, which is my point. Yeah. So this verse is not talking about the resurrection of our bodies at the end. It's talking about living in the victorious resurrection of Christ. When we got saved, we were born again. We were dead before we were born again. We were born again into life, like resurrection. Follow me? So that's what's happening here. It's what Paul meant when he wrote Galatians 2:20. "For I'm crucified with Christ." Did you know you were crucified with Christ? "Nevertheless, you live. Yet not I," he said, "but Christ liveth in me." He is our life. "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You see, Galatians 2:20 says all that I'm saying right here in one verse. Questions? Are you there? You got it? So Christ's death, burial, and resurrection become mine when the baptism of the Spirit places me in Christ. He did it. Now it's mine because I'm in Him. That's what this is saying.
Is there an answer to the question if I just simply said how?
Yeah, I'm going to tell you that here in just a minute. This will explain, I think. I want us to look at it from another angle. Verse 5. Here we go. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. So it's sort of a different perspective of the same thing. If we be planted together in His death, the words planted together are one word in the Greek language. It means united with or grown together. We've grown together. We die in the physical realm, but the likeness of His death is reckoned to us in the spiritual realm. Our old nature was entombed in Christ. That help? Our old nature was entombed in Christ. And if that's the case, latter part of verse 5, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. It's interesting, it's a future tense. But the future tense doesn't always mean that it's something that's going to happen in the future. Sometimes we use the future tense to suggest something that logically follows something else. Let me give you an example. If you have been swindled by a telemarketer, you'll be wise to the unwholesome use of technology. If you've been swindled by a telemarketer, that's past tense. You'll also be wise to the unwholesome use of technology. That's a future tense. But I don't mean it's going to happen later, do I? I mean that the reason you're wise is because you were swindled. And it followed right after you being swindled by a telemarketer. Okay, so that's how this is happening here. It's the case here. Since we are united with Christ through the death of our old man, it follows that like He was resurrected to life in the physical realm, so we will enjoy life because of our unity with Him in resurrection in the spiritual realm. When we get justified, when we get saved, in other words. Now, granted, you have to think about that, don't you? You do have to think about it. But I believe that's what it means. Okay, so you think about it. And I think you'll see that's what it means. Let me just recap this again. I didn't have anything to offer for my salvation. I was dead already. Dead people can't offer anything anyway. Spiritually dead. Christ was spiritually alive. I needed Him to take care of my problem because I was dead and couldn't do it. So Christ died for me. He was in His physical body, but He was a spiritual sacrifice, right? And he was buried and He rose from the dead. And God says, if you'll trust in Me, I will take My Spirit or allow My Spirit to put you into Christ, into the body of Christ. So that what we can say about My Son Jesus, I'll be able to say about you too. Jesus died. And if you're in Him, you did too. Jesus was buried, and Jesus rose from the dead. And because you're in Jesus, it's the same as if you rose from the dead. From your spiritual death to spiritual life. Sins are paid for in Christ. He did it all for us. His resurrection makes it possible for me to come out of death into life. That's resurrection, isn't it? Christ's resurrection is my resurrection. When Christ was victorious over my sins, it was over my sins. I am victorious now because I'm in Christ. Do you start to grasp it? Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. That says it pretty plainly, doesn't it? Our old man, our old nature was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So we'll break it down. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Our old man refers to that person before regeneration. It's who we were in Adam. It was our old nature before we were saved. And our old nature was crucified. Crucifixion is a violent death. Our old nature was crucified. And why is that important? That the body of sin might be destroyed. Now it's interesting. He sort of personifies sin here. Personifies, sort of makes it like a living person. The body of sin refers to the organ of sin, the driving force, or the nature that moves the body. A personification of our sinful nature. It's like there's a ruler who lives inside of us. It's our old nature. You've heard of the little bird that sits on this shoulder and the little bird that sits on... Well, it's worse than a bird, okay? He lives inside. It's our old nature. The body of sin, it's called here, that henceforth we should... The body of sin was destroyed. It was entombed in Christ, that henceforth we should not serve it anymore. Jesus took care of the old nature so that we don't have to serve it anymore. We had a taskmaster. His name was sin, and he was wicked. And he was ruthless, and he was heartless. And when Jesus hung on the cross, he died. That old body of sin. That henceforth we should not serve him anymore. We don't have to serve sin anymore. We're set free from the ruling tyrant. Justification affords us, Karen, death to sin. Justification affords us death to sin. Verse 7, for he that is dead is free from sin. Now when sin speaks, nothing happens because we're dead. Now let me stop and be real practical. As God looks at us, our old nature's been crucified. But we're still here, aren't we? We don't have our glorified bodies yet. The nature and the creation is not cleaned up. The redemption price has been paid, but it's not all come to fruition yet. I don't have my glorified body living in the presence of the Lord yet. And this earth is still cursed with sin right now. And so even though these things, I shouldn't say even though, these things are true. In a positional sense, in a factual sense, these things are true. But in a practical sense, I need to accept them and to reckon upon them and to live like they're true until the redemption of the purchased possession, until I'm in the presence of God and I don't have this old sinful body anymore. So, we don't need to serve sin. You don't have to sin. As a matter of fact, there's a nature inside of you that tugs against the other nature, the old nature that's still here, though it's been defeated on the cross. There's a side of you, a nature within you that says, this is the right way. This is what you ought to do. And we ought to reckon ourselves dead to sin. We ought to live like he doesn't exist. And we ought to live our lives in such a way as would please the Lord. In God's mind, it's a done deal. In God's mind, one of these days I'll be in his presence and I'll be able to enjoy this like he intended. But right now, there's work to do. So my deliverance, I'm delivered from the penalty of sin. That's a done deal. I'll never stand and answer for my sin. I'm delivered from the power of sin as long as I'll listen to the right voice. And I'll be delivered from the presence of sin someday when I'm in his presence. Verse 7 says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, when sin speaks, nothing happens because we're dead to sin. Dead to sin, but alive to God through Christ. An old commentator said, "Here's a man, for example, who is sentenced to die in the electric chair for murdering a police officer. As soon as he dies, he's free. Literally justified from that sin. The penalty has been paid and the case is closed. He's no longer guilty. He paid for it. Now we have died with Christ on the cross of Calvary. Not only has our penalty been paid, but sin's stranglehold on our life has been broken. We're no longer the helpless captives that we were to this taskmaster." Verse 8 says, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." It's a historic aorist. It's something, it's an event that took place with an enduring consequence. We are dead with Christ. "And we believe that we shall also live with him." Again, it's the future tense, probably used to express the logical following. If we're dead with Christ, then we don't have to live in sin anymore. We will have eternal life with him, but this context is about not life after we die. The context here in Romans chapter 6 is about life right now. Right now, while we're dead in our trespasses and sins, but then we become alive and we share in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ because we've been baptized into Christ and we're resurrected to life right now. Verse 9, "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him." Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Our friends, the Catholics, should read that, because every time they have a Mass, they supposedly, the body becomes the body of Christ, and it's another funeral service, a Mass. For Christ. He didn't need to die anymore. He died once for all. Jesus took upon him our sins. He died to expiate or to atone for our sins. And then he rose from the dead. And now he's done with sin and death. Death has no more dominion over him, it says. He paid the debt with his life. And when he paid the debt with his life, he gave his life, and so now he's dead, right? He paid our debt with his life, and so now he's dead. That's not true. He paid the debt with his life, and he has all of life left over. He is the essence of life, in spite of the fact that he gave his life to pay for our sins. Only God. Only God could come up with a plan like this one. So this speaks of the greatness of our God. He can die and still have all of life left over when he's raised from the dead. He's the essence of life. In other words, verse 10, "For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." He died unto sin once. The word literally means once for all. Once sin was paid for, it was finished. The right to justly justify sinners was his. He paid the price. He bought the right to justify people who were guilty. Justify means to declare them righteous. I can declare you righteous because I paid the price for you. And Christ is done with sin. And our sin is done because of Christ. He took care of it. "But in that he liveth unto God." Jesus' death and subsequent life are in the physical realm. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, he was buried in a body. Did his body come out of the tomb? It wasn't there. His body came out of the tomb. They touched it, they ate with him, and then they watched it go back to heaven. Do you guess he still has a body? Yeah, and we'll see the nail prints. He'll have the only body with scars when we get to heaven. And we'll still be able to see him and rejoice in what he did for us. Verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead. Jesus is dead. He's finished with sin. So should you be. He took care of it for you. Accept it. Live like it. Reckon upon it. Live your life as if your old taskmaster doesn't exist anymore. See, we have something to do, don't we? Positionally, we're already there. God sees us as righteous as He is righteous. Practically speaking, while we still have this body of death, we have to reckon ourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word reckon means to act on the facts, because they are facts. You are removed from guilt. You are no longer a slave to sin. So act like it. Be alive unto God. Richard Linsky says, the touch, the solicitations, and commands of sin leave us cold as they would one who had been dead for a long time. But every touch of God meets with our instant, living, joyous response. Dead to sin, but alive unto God. That's what Jesus bought us. For now, we're alive spiritually. We used to be dead, but we're resurrected with Christ. We're alive spiritually, and we can respond to God, and we can love God, and He loves us as His dear children. But what about sin? Well, I still have this old body for a while, but sin's defeated in my life, and I can reckon on it. I can bank on it. I can live like it, and you can too. That's what Paul is telling these folks. And it all is made possible through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6, 1 through 11. Sanctification. Set apart in Christ. You see it? Set apart in Christ. Pretty deep theology. Romans is that way. I trust that you'll grasp it and that God will bless your heart. Let me just sort of recap here real quickly. The Holy Ghost has baptized you into Christ, making His death and resurrection yours. The old man is crucified and entombed with Christ. In His resurrection, you're resurrected from spiritual death to spiritual life, so that you can live for God. And you need to reckon it so. Stop responding to the old taskmaster, sin. Act as if you were, as if you're dead when He knocks on your door. But respond to God's touch and His movement with living vitality, energy, excitement, zeal for the Lord. You're alive. You were dead. You couldn't do these things I'm admonishing you to do. Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive unto God. Christ's death defeated your sin. The penalty was paid. It's taken care of. You're declared righteous already tonight. The power, you've been set free from the power of sin. But you'll have to reckon it so. You'll have to live like it. And one of these days you'll stand in His presence, free forever from the presence of sin because of Jesus Christ. Any questions? I either did a good job of explaining it or I confused you terribly. But if you'll consider it, if you'll take a look at it, just read back through it every day this week. Read through Romans 6, just a few verses, these first 11 verses, and see if God won't help you to get a grasp of what He's saying here. If I can help you in any way, you know I'm available. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Romans chapter 6, for the wonderful doctrine of sanctification. Thank You for our victory over sin because we're in Christ. We were baptized into Christ by Your Spirit. Father, I pray that we might live like we're victorious, resurrected, born again, living saints, rather than the walking spiritual corpses we were. Lord, help us to reckon these truths so in our own lives. And we'll thank You, Lord, for what You do. In Jesus' name, amen.